Lord, would we hear from you this morning? We depend upon your promises that you attend the preaching of your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, even through this ancient, removed, at times very seemingly irrelevant text, Lord, help us to see your will for us. Help us to see Jesus boldly this morning. And Lord, we thank you that we can come to this word expectant and anticipating to hear from you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's been said that we're living in the golden age of television. I don't know if that's true or not. I think it's probably referring more to quantity than quality, although I think some of the quality is pretty remarkably good. It's only getting worse, though, because there are more and more streaming services being unleashed on us asking for our money, right? Netflix, Amazon, Hulu, Disney comes out this week with theirs. Apple just came out with theirs. Apparently, I didn't really realize this, but CBS and Facebook have had them for like months. I didn't know that. They're all offering the best dramas. We're all hungry for a story. I know you've heard me say that before as we've been in the books of Samuel, but if that isn't true, I don't know what else is. We are all hungry for good stories, for good dramas, and I think that's key because we're picking up this morning back in one of these passages. Because we're in this golden age of television especially, that we just recognize exactly what's going on just in the nature of the stories being told. The word for these patterns or the ways that we tell stories, the word is trope. We're looking for those tropes that we're familiar with. So let me give you a trope we've already seen. God's chosen King David isn't the firstborn son. He's not the tall and striking one. He's not the one who is physically imposing. No, David, the chosen son, he's the eighth son. He's the son that when Samuel goes looking for who God has anointed as the next king, he's not even brought out and paraded before Samuel. Was anyone, or do you think anyone would be shocked by that story? I don't think so. We're all expecting the unexpected to be the promised one. This is the sword and the stone. This is Frodo and Sam. This is Neo in the Matrix. This is Harry Potter, the unsuspecting hero. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the dummy in bed trick to fool Saul's guards. David's wife, Michal, puts an idol in bed, dresses the idol with goat's hair, so when the captors come to get David, they think he's just sleeping. And I mentioned back then, we've seen that in so many movies. The king who reigns on the throne is a raving madman. All of his subjects walk on eggshells around him so as not to disturb him. Dread and death are just around every corner. Betrayal and deception are used to escape the death that is lurking everywhere. This morning, though, we have two more tropes, two more patterns that we are really familiar with. We have a protagonist who prepares for his calling in the wilderness. Where have you seen that before? A protagonist who prepares for his calling in the wilderness. Is this not Luke Skywalker training with Yoda on Dagobah? Is this not Lightning McQueen realizing his calling in the wilderness of Radiator Springs? It's a bad idea. It's a story of a life on the move also. It's not just in the wilderness. It's also a road trip movie to some extent. David will live the life of a wandering pilgrim, not unlike Homer's Odysseus or Bilbo Baggins. A maybe far more close parallel, and I would argue intentional parallel, is that David looks an awful lot like Israel. Delivered from a mad king, just as Israel was delivered from Pharaoh. And just as Israel spent time in the wilderness before entering the promised land, so David will spend time in the wilderness before ascending to his throne. David prepares for his kingship not through elite prep schools and university. He doesn't prepare for his kingship through tutoring in social customs and decorum. He prepares for his kingship through exile and suffering. This morning, we'll work our way through 1 Samuel 21 and 22. And we'll focus on the obvious and stark contrast between these two figures of Saul and David. The difference between Israel's chosen king and Israel's rejected king. So as we walk through the story, we'll go through three movements, basically. We'll see the rise of a king, the fall of a king, and we are reminded of our hope of a king. The rise of a king, the fall of a king, and our hope of a king. All right, so first we'll look at the continuing rise of David, who is on the run. He is the wandering pilgrim. This is the road trip movie. Every scene finds David in a new location. Last week we saw best friends Jonathan and David. They bid farewell with one another. Jonathan eventually will return to the royal household and he will stand next to his father Saul. David, though, is on the run and he is just trying to stay alive. The story begins in chapter 21, verse 1, with David coming to the city of Nob. Nob is presumably the city of priests in Israel. It used to be Shiloh. So if you remember 1 Samuel 4, it took place in Shiloh, and you had Eli, who is the high priest. There's a battle with the Philistines, and so Eli's wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed. The Ark of the Covenant is stolen by the Philistines, and Eli is so overwhelmed with grief that he falls backwards and he dies. At that time, we think Shiloh was destroyed, and so you had to have a new city for priests, and that city is Nob. David stops at Nob, and it's there where he will become equipped to be king. He meets with Ahimelech, the priest, who is the great-grandson of the former high priest Eli. And the conversation David has with Ahimelech presumes a previous acquaintance, maybe. So David, as a leader of military expeditions, would have been a frequent visitor to the priestly site. He would have had his troops consecrated as they went into battle. Well, David shows up, all right? Ahimelech sees David come, and every time someone important comes on the scene, what happens? They tremble. They're afraid. It's like every time you see your boss, right? You go, oh no, what's going to happen now? And Ahimelech asks a really good question, right? He says, why are you alone? This probably isn't a good thing. Take a look at verse 2 with me, verse 2 of chapter 21. And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. Well, Ahimelech explains, it's a Sabbath day. We know this from what will happen. He explains all that he has. He doesn't have any common food. All he has is the sanctified showbread that's in the tabernacle. And so the scene here, and if you were in my Sunday school in the spring, you kind of recognize what's going on here, because in the middle of the tabernacle, you had a table with 12 loaves of bread that were stacked high, and you had this big golden menorah that would beam, that would cast the light over across the bread. There's beautiful symbolism. 12 loaves of bread, the 12 tribes of Israel, the glory of the Lord, the face of God shines upon these loaves. Every Sabbath, the priests would go in, they would take out the old loaves, and they would eat, or they would take the old loaves and they would put in the freshly baked loaves. They would eat the old loaves along with their family. So Ahimelech says, that's all the bread I have. It's the bread reserved for the priests and their families. And David says, I'll take it. And Ahimelech gives David the bread. No argument. He gives him the bread. Verse 8, David has another request to be equipped as king. He says, do you have a sword or spear? Because I also don't have any weapons. The king's business required haste. You start to understand Ahimelech's suspicion, don't you? There's no food. Doesn't have any weapons. What's going on here? But he says something interesting. He says, the sword of Goliath, the same sword that David cut off Goliath's head with, it's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod, and so David takes the sword. This is a really hard scene to interpret. It's a really hard scene to interpret. One of the things I really hope to kind of convey to you, especially in these kinds of books, is how little moralizing the author does. He doesn't tell us what to think. He doesn't say this is good or bad. And so we have to do the hard work of kind of unpacking what's going on here. And I think this is a very complicated scene. On the one hand, David goes to the priest and to the holy site. That is something that we have not seen in either Judges or 1 Samuel to this point, for a king or for a ruler to go inquire with the priests. That's profound. That shows us that David goes and he seeks the will of the Lord. David is a king after God's own heart. We're starting to see that. David is not just self-reliant like all of the kings and all of the rulers it feels like we've been reading about for the last few years. No, David finally, as the soon-to-be king, is going to church. He's going to inquire with the priests. On the other hand, why is Goliath's sword in the tabernacle? Should his sword be in the tabernacle? I think the answer is no. This probably indicates a certain kind of like spiritual emptiness, right? Victory over Goliath belongs to the sword. It doesn't belong to God. But how interesting, that is what God will equip David with in his good providence. David is equipped by the priest of God in the priestly city of Nob. However, David doesn't stay there. Remember, this is a road trip. So he gets back on the road. He's a wandering pilgrim in the wilderness. In verse 10 of chapter 21, David's back on the road and he heads about 30 miles southeast from Saul into Gath. Gath is one of the five great Philistine cities, which is fascinating, right? David apparently finds it much safer to be in Philistine territory than to be with Saul. But it's a funny picture because the one who defeated the great hero of Gath comes to Gath for safety. I grew up in San Diego, where the baseball player Tony Gwynn was nicknamed Mr. San Diego. If you're in Louisville, maybe it's someone like Muhammad Ali, who is the person of the city. When you hear Liverpool, what do you think of? The Beatles. Memphis, Elvis. Who other than Goliath would be Gath's legend? And so in rolls the guy that killed the great hero of the city. And by the way, he's carrying Goliath's own sword to add insult to injury. The play here is that David is hoping to at least be unrecognized, and he probably wants to join the king of Gath as a mercenary soldier. But immediately he's identified, and the Philistines start singing David's theme song. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And so even Achish, king of Gath, and all of his servants asked the question that would crush Saul if Saul knew they were asking this question. They ask, is not this David the king of the land? Everywhere David is going, he is starting to be recognized as king. And so if in Nob, David was equipped, in Gath, he's identified. David at this point is terrified of being recognized. He is the one that killed the hero of Gath. And so he decides, I have one move to save my life. And so he acts insane. He acts crazy. And there's an irony here we don't want to miss. David survives because he pretends he acts like who? Like Saul. He acts like Saul. But he has the control. He can just pretend to be crazy. Probably for superstitious reasons, Achish doesn't kill David. He wants nothing to do with him. And so David's able to leave ASAP. David hits the road again. He's been equipped as king. He's been recognized as king. And now he finally comes to his third scene, the cave in Adullam. He's living in a cave. His family, his elderly parents and brothers, they come to him. It's likely they wouldn't be safe in Israel while Saul is king. And he begins to attract others who come to him. And now he starts to look the part of a king because by the end of our passage, he is now commanding 400 men. He takes his parents to Moab. They probably have some family ties. Remember, David's great-grandmother is Ruth, the Moabitess. And David is led by a prophet named Gad, who will forever remain a court prophet for David, a colleague of the better known Nathan. David is a man on the run. David is a man in the wilderness. And this is important, and it's powerful for you and I, because it does remind us of something that I think we will all experience at some point or another, if we have not already. God is the God who takes his people into the wilderness before he leads them to the promised land. That's the story of the Bible, isn't it? It's a story of Abraham being told, Abraham, you will be the father of a multitude. You will be the father of many nations. And yet he and Sarah are continuing to live in the wilderness of barrenness, even while they're clinging to that promise of God. I already mentioned Israel, delivered through the Red Sea, out of Egyptian bondage. They're not led directly into the land flowing with milk and honey, are they? They're brought to the promised land. And so David, anointed as king, is led into caves before he is led into a palace. It's a story of the Lord Jesus who bears the crown of thorns before he ascends to his rightful throne. And so, of course, it's our story as well. If you're a Christian, God will lead you into the wilderness. He will lead you. He will lead you into the wilderness. What wilderness will God lead you into? What wilderness has God led you into already? Deaths of loved ones. Hard medical diagnoses. Financial hardship, depression. What has been your wilderness? But it's David, you see, who teaches us something about how to go through the wilderness, because he told us how he went through the wilderness when he wrote Psalm 34. In your Bibles, the title of Psalm 34 says this. It says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. So we know where we are, right, in history. It's likely that Abimelech was a royal title and Achish is his name. It's the same person. And David says this about his wilderness experience. As he is in the wilderness, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. David's telling us, even in the wilderness, especially in the wilderness, the only boast we have is the Lord. That is maybe the point of the wilderness. Taste and see the Lord is good, David sings. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. To those who fear him, have no lack. To properly find the awe of your hearts with God is to have no lack, even in the wilderness. God takes us into the wilderness so that in our weakness we might know his strength. You think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when Jesus tells him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, therefore I will boast. I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Two sides of the same coin. My boast is in the Lord. The other side of the coin, my boast is in my weakness. See, the wilderness is the place where God takes us not to make us weak, but to remind us of the weakness that's already there. It's when we remember our weakness that we remember that's where our strength comes from. So David is brought to, but he'll be brought through the wilderness to be reminded that is from the posture, that is the place from which he needs to reign. Well, of course, if our passage is about the rise of one king, it's very much about the fall of another. What's going on with Saul during David's wilderness journey? Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. And Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Saul looks every bit right now like the king of the nations, doesn't he? When the people asked for a king like the nations, Samuel the prophet said, you don't want a king like the nations. You're going to have to give your sons to the battles of this king. You're going to have to give your money and taxation to the king. That king will rule over you. That king will oppress you. And so here is this visual of that scenario, right? They stand below the exalted Saul, who has a spear in his hand, always a spear in his hand, right? A king who never goes to war, but is always armed with weapons of war. Saul speaks to his servants. Verse 7. Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of hundreds that all of you have conspired against me? What's the conspiracy? Nobody told me about David's relationship with my son Jonathan. And so you're all against me. He's so filled with hatred. Notice he doesn't mention David by name, does he? He says that son of Jesse refuses to call David by his own name. You can imagine the servants, their eyes are fixed on the ground, refusing to get eye contact with their raving king. But someone does speak up. Doeg the Edomite. It's not the first time he's shown up in our passage. Back when David was at Nob with the priest Ahimelech in 21:7, we're told in passing, there's a certain man of the servants of Saul who was there, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Doeg says to Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob. to Ahimelech, the son of Ahituv, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and he gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath. Saul summons Ahimelech the priest along with his household. Take a look at verse 12, chapter 22, verse 12. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahituv," and he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait at this day?" Saul is so consumed with rage, everyone around him must be conspiring. He's so filled with paranoia, isn't he? "How dare you act like a priest with my enemy?" Ahimelech answers in verse 14, And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law, captain over your bodyguard, honored in your house? Ahimelech has a clean conscience. He comes in thinking he has done nothing wrong because he has done nothing wrong. "Of course, I minister to David." Notice how he says David by name. How does that ring in Saul's ear, who refuses to call David by name? But this priest comes in and he dares to speak the name of Saul's enemy. "Why wouldn't I minister to David, your servant, your son-in-law?" And all Saul hears out of his envy and out of his anger and out of his insecurity is treason and betrayal. And Saul says, "Enough, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's house." Saul turns to his guards and says, "Kill the priests of the Lord, they'll freeze." It's as if they're willing to do a lot for Saul, but they're not going to take the lives of the sacred priests of God. Saul looks at Doeg the Edomite, the mercenary, and he says, "Kill him." And Doeg says, "You got it." He cuts down the priests. He kills 85 priests. Doeg then goes to the city of Nob, and he kills every remaining man, and he kills all of the women. He kills all of the children, all of the infants, and every last ox and donkey and sheep. Back in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was unwilling to enact divine justice on the Amalekites. God says, "Destroy my enemies." And Saul doesn't do that, but he's completely fine with utterly destroying God's own priests. One author puts it this way: having refused to carry out the Lord's holy war, Saul ends up making holy war against God. Saul's fall continues to get worse and worse from a conflicted, anointed king, right? Complicated, divided loyalties that we can relate to this power and glory hungry, raving, maniac, jealous king, to a genocidal, paranoid, conspiracy touting maniac. Saul is long past being the shell of a king. He's barely the shell of a human being. He truly is king like the nations, putting himself in the place of God. Israel's king was to uphold justice, to protect the sacredness of the priesthood. Saul instead perverts justice, and he seeks to destroy the priesthood. Saul would be the arbiter of truth and justice, not God, and so he becomes a parody of God, and he becomes a parody of a king. As we've seen in previous weeks, Saul is like a visual storyboard of sin and the destructiveness of sin that permeates his life and those who are in his life. He has no family. They've all really left him at this point. He has no friends. He has mercenary soldiers like Doeg doing his violent bidding, but nothing and no one else. He's alienated from his own people who merely fear him because of his raw power. He is the king of Israel, and he has absolutely no prophets, and he has no priests. He has no respect that he's earned. He has no charisma. All he has is power, which means all he has is death. What a story to teach us that sin always equals death. Saul removes God from his throne and his life with this wonderful reminder for all of us who do this with far lesser stakes. We remove God off the throne, but something has to occupy the throne. Something has to occupy the throne. And so he replaces it with this utterly life-consuming worship of power and glory for himself. It is a life-sapping obsession in service of self-glory. All-consuming. Every last ounce of Saul's flesh is demanded by this replacement God that now sits on the throne of Saul's heart. And guess what David did? He wrote another song for us. Psalm 52. The heading in your Bible says this: when Doeg exposes Ahimelech, and it says, see the man who... What did I say there? I'm going to have to get in my Bible. Hang on real quick. Psalm 52. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. And David said, I got to write another song about that. Got to write another song. See the man who would not make God his refuge, David sings, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. David's in the wilderness and he's homeless, but he finds his identity and rest in that steadfast love of the Lord. Saul is in his very royal home back in Gibeah. He has no loyal servants, no loving family, just the refuge, David says, of his own destruction. What a line. Refuge of his own destruction. Saul is in the wilderness of his own making, and he cannot escape the cycle of destruction he finds himself in. I think that's what's relatable. St. Augustine prayed, without you, what I am, I to myself, what am I but to myself, a guide to my own self-destruction. Without you, what I am to myself is nothing but a guide to my own self-destruction. Saul's addicted to power and glory that he will never attain. And I think addiction is the right word. The writer Leslie Jameson, speaking of her own alcohol addiction, says this: life contracts to a fixation on what you can't live without. And the rhythms of a day, the rhythms of a life, are engineered to secure this thing that never satisfies. It's never enough. Everything we do, she says, engineered to secure that thing that never satisfies. Isn't that Saul and his futile pursuit to maintain his power and glory? And how often is that us? And so we have the beautiful paradox of following God. David serves the Lord and is free, or maybe more appropriate for our story, David is a wandering pilgrim in the wilderness, but he's home. He's a wandering pilgrim in the wilderness, but he's home. Saul is king, obedient to no one, subservient to no one, and yet he is absolutely oppressed and he is bound. Apart from God, what are we but Augustine's guides to our own self-destruction? David says in Psalm 52, he's in political exile, and he says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God, free to flourish, free to be life-giving, even in the valley of the shadow of death, as one who dwells in the presence of life himself. There's a story of the rise of a king, the fall of another king, and finally, it reminds us of the hope of a king that we long for. If Saul gives us a glimpse of the destructiveness of sin, which he certainly does, then David gives us a glimpse of the great king that we need. Israel had a king like the nations in Saul, a king who could rule with power and authority and make his subjects quake in fear, a king who ruled in such a way that it was ultimately all about preserving his glory. But what Israel needed was a king that was for them. And that's who they have in David. There are a couple absolutely incredible parallels to bring out from our passage between David and Saul. Two parallels that represent these two different, radically different kinds of kingship. So at the beginning of chapter 22, David comes to the cave of Adullam, where he receives his family, who probably felt like their own lives had been cast into exile because of David. But who else comes to the cave seeking to follow David? Chapter 22, verse 2, and everyone who is in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. Compare this with Saul. Back in chapter 14, he has his first victory as king of Israel, and it says this: when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached them to him. Saul picked out the strong. He attaches himself to those who will make him look good. He wants those who will take him from strength to strength. David associates himself with the weak. David receives those who are in need. David receives those who will rely and use up his strength. Who will tell you this passage isn't ultimately about Jesus? Jesus, a king who associates himself with the downtrodden and needy, the weak and the poor. Our King Jesus is the king who announces that his kingdom is for the poor in spirit. It's for the mourning and the meek and the hungry and the persecuted. That's who's blessed in him. Jesus comes and he brings his kingdom not to the put together, not to the powerful, not to the rich and successful. He comes and he brings his kingdom to tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. He came for the sick and not the healthy. He comes for sinners, not the righteous. Jesus came to receive those who were in distress and in debt, and bitter in their souls. The whole story is about a better king Israel needed in David. Not godless Saul, but God-fearing, God-seeking David. Not power-hungry, insecure Saul, but faithful and humble David, who refuses to even raise a hand toward God's anointed, as we'll see. But if the whole story is about a better king that Israel needed in David, all along David's story is leading us to the story of a better king we have in Jesus. The tragedy of 1 Samuel 22 ends when one of the family members of priests, Abiathar is his name, he escapes and he tells David of the catastrophe. He tells David of the carnage that they experienced. And what's beautiful is how David, as the rising king, bears upon himself the responsibility of the deaths of the priests. He says, "I knew Doeg was in the temple. This is my fault. I have occasioned the death of your family," David says. But he also says, "Stay with me and do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping." Where Saul lives to blame others for his insecurity and failure, David mourns the deaths of priests. And he takes responsibility for them. And he offers Abiathar, this remaining priest, a place of refuge. Where Saul takes refuge in his destruction, so David is a refuge of life amidst a world of death. In the end, Saul is depicted as the destroyer of the priesthood. David is its protector. David sits with his band of disciple soldiers who have pledged their allegiance to him. He has a prophet on one side of him in Gad, and on the other side he has a priest. David's refuge will bring people to the refuge of God. God has brought David to the wilderness, and God will surely lead him through the wilderness. Paranoia and jealousy stalk Saul as he sits back on his throne. Goodness and mercy are relentlessly pursuing David. So as we wrap up, are you distressed and in despair? This passage reminds us that we have a king who is for us. You have a king who has taken your sin and brokenness upon his shoulders. You have a king who will receive you when you confess the carnage of your own life. And he doesn't say it's my fault, because it's not his fault. And so his great love is that he receives it though as his own. He takes and he bears our sins. He took and he bore our histories. He took and he bore our shame. He took them to himself on his wilderness journey that did not lead him to the mountain of God in paradise, but it took him to Skull Mountain where he was crucified. And in so doing, he calls you to take refuge in him. To what other kings, to what other gods will you turn? He bids you come. David received the distressed. David received those in debt. David received those who are bitter in soul. Jesus reaches out and he invites, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Friends, Jesus is the King in whom we find protection and refuge, our help in trouble, our King of glory and love, the great shepherd of our souls, a King for those in the wilderness, for those in trouble, for those who are weary, and for those who are tired. This is the good news of our King indeed. Let us pray.